Hey friends, welcome back to pureandsimplebible.com. This is Jonathan Edwards, host, and I'm thankful for this opportunity we have to study the Bible together. This week begins a mini-series with my dad, Doug Edwards, on the book of James called How to Live Steadfastly for Jesus. Dad recently gave a 6-part series of this at the Valley Parkway Church of Christ. There's some hyperlinks about that. And so while he was in town, I recorded some of these with him. And then we'll record the later part of this series soon, and hopefully I'll be able to put these out back to back. But we're going to begin, I know this episode's a little bit longer than normal, but we're going to begin with an intro and then going through the majority of chapter 1 in this particular episode. And it was a really fun recording. Let's jump right into it, shall we? Well, Dad, you wrote this book, a commentary on the book of James. I was trying to think about the year the other night, and I've got it pegged somewhere in either the late 90s to the early 2000s, because we were living in Moore, Oklahoma when you wrote it, right? So, no, you're shaking your head
now. It actually was written in the late 80s and early 90s when we were living in Edmond.
Really?
Yeah, it's over 30 years old.
Maybe it's because I remember boxes of books in our house and more. But so you did it in the early 90s, late 80s, early 90s. Yeah.
We came back from Africa in 1989. And shortly after that, Alan Bailey contacted me and asked me if I'd be interested in doing the book of James, writing a commentary on James. So it's about that time started, about 1990, somewhere right about within just a few months of that time.
I think for younger people who may not know this history of putting those books together, I know you weren't like an editor in the process, but since they asked you to write a book on it, maybe you're familiar with that. Can you give us like a brief overview of what was the concept behind this, the whole Contending for the Faith series? What did Alan and others want to do whenever they approached you? What was their big picture idea?
The thought was that we would produce a commentary written by our brethren within our brotherhood. Up until that time, most of us that studied used commentaries, of course, and the commentaries we used were ones written by those within the Cups and Classes Church of Christ or those within the denominational churches as well, the conservative types of commentaries. And so I'm thinking that Alan, and of course, you know, I can't necessarily speak for Alan, but obviously what he wanted to do was produce a set of commentaries that we within our brotherhood had written, that that when people studied the Word of God, they could turn to the writings of some of our preachers and some of our teachers who were effective in teaching the Word of God.
And that started with, you know, just I think in some of the minor epistles, the smaller epistles is what where they began before it's moved out. And here we are 30 years later, and they're wrapping it up in the New Testament. They're just now finishing some of those books, so it'll be a complete set. When you were approached about studying it, what was it like to sit down with a blank sheet of paper and then from there ending up with a printed book? What, give us an idea of what that process was like.
Well, it was very intimidating at first, you know, to write something of that nature that you'd never written before. But one thing that I think helped me on it was at that time we were living in Edmond. I was working with the Oakwood Church there, and I had the opportunity to attend Oklahoma Christian University as far as their Greek studies are concerned. And I was able to take a couple of years of Greek and basically audited them rather than did the official student. But I learned just as much through auditing as you did the others.
Sure.
And what really worked out well for me is that one of our professors spent the entire semester going over the book of James. We translated the book of James from Greek to English, all 5 chapters. And of course, you're sitting there at the feet of men that have studied Greek far more than you ever have. And so I was able to get an understanding of the text, what was important in the Greek text as we prepare to put it into English. And so from there, I sort of had a head start, really, mm-hmm. as far as writing the book, because I already had this background of what the text said in Greek, and I had some materials to help me in that. And the next step, of course, was, you know, to put it into English.
Sure.
To take the Greek text, determine the meaning from it, and then hopefully write it down in some way that's understandable for people to read.
Well, there's no way for me to make this comment without it sounding biased, but I think your commentary on James is so well written, and it's easy to follow, but it's also just super rich with content. So as we prepare to talk about the Epistle of James, I guess I just want to tell our listeners, finding a printed copy may be a little bit harder than it used to, but you can go to studylight.org and anybody can access it online, the whole thing from the introduction through chapter 5 for free.
Yeah.
So, I mean, the proliferation of information is amazing these days.
It is. I want to add something about that as well, that when I wrote it originally, now I can't remember for sure exactly which books had come out before mine. I know that the commentaries on 1st and 2nd Timothy
right.
had come out. That's one volume. The different preachers wrote different chapters
that's
in
right.
that book. And I can't remember if mine was 2nd or if there maybe was another one or two. But I wrote mine, and I think they probably were intending to do the same thing uh-huh. with maybe James and Peter and John, the epistles there. But I'm a little wordy. So, so mine was a little bit longer than probably what they wanted. And Alan came back with the idea and said, we're thinking about making yours just one book.
Yeah.
And could you flesh it out a little more?
Yeah.
So I had the opportunity, after I'd sort of written it originally, to go back and kind of almost rewrite it uh-huh. and add material. So there's quite a bit of practical things mm-hmm. that I added after the mm-hmm. original writing that maybe was more doctrinal or, you know, word for word explaining the text. So I got to go from just explaining the text to elaborating upon it and adding materials that are helpful as far
yeah.
as understanding it.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, because especially if somebody's not familiar with the Contending for the Faith series and they read through it, you're right. Some of the earlier volumes, each chapter is by a different preacher, so you get a different flavor in each chapter of their writing style. But then some of them focus on a word for word, this is what it means, kind of moving on. But yeah, yours, and then last year for our winter meeting here at Valley Park, we had Mike Criswell. His Matthew commentary is similar in that he was allowed to not just say what a word means, but then mm-hmm. offer his own commentary on it.
Mm-hmm.
And those are helpful. Now, you said just in that phrase about getting to flesh it out, so to speak, and that's what we asked you to do at Valley Parkway. So for our listeners' sake, for context, Dad, you've been here for a few days, and each night up at the building, you've been preaching through the book of James, kind of just line by line, doing some expository studies. And I thought it'd be a blessing to those who listen for us just to kind of do an overview of the book of James, and then as people desire, they can listen to it. So my opening question about the epistle is, who is this guy, and what was his motivation for writing it, and why did it, you know, get preserved in the canon? What's there for us to get from it?
Well, that's a good start, and I think that's where you need to start when you study the scriptures, some of these very preliminary steps, especially when you're reading a book. If you want to read a book and study a book, you've got to do a little bit of your homework before you start mm-hmm. the verse-by-verse study
mm-hmm.
and all. And one of the things that you learn, when you study literature, teachers tell you there are certain questions you need to ask: who, what, when, where, and why.
Right.
Who wrote it? Why'd they write it? When did they write it? Where were they when they wrote it? Or something like that. Or what's the book like? Those things that we're taught commonly in school are important as well in Bible study too. We mm-hmm. use the same principles in studying mm-hmm. the Bible. Who wrote it? So we ask the question, who wrote the book of James? Well, you look at the scriptures, and there are other men in the Bible, several men in the Bible with the name of James.
Right.
And we assume that one of them wrote that book. Now, there are three, or maybe four, at least, men named James. One is James the Apostle, brother of John. Then there's another apostle named James as well. It's sometimes called James of the Less.
Yeah, James the Less.
And then there's a man named James who, in Matthew chapter 13, is mentioned as being the brother of Jesus. And there was another James that's really insignificant, and I, off the top of my head, I can't remember exactly his point, but he was the father of somebody, and that's the only reference that's made, is his father was James.
Sure.
So he's not a leading character. So looking at the list that we have, the first James, James the Apostle, is recorded as being killed in James, Acts chapter 12, very early in the history of the church. So there's a very good chance he's not the author. He seems to have died before it was written. The second apostle, named James, has a very small part. He's hardly mentioned. He's only mentioned with the list of the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
He does not seem to be a significant player as far as the New Testament is concerned. The third James, the brother of the Lord, has a significant role in the New Testament. He's mentioned several times.
Right.
He's there in Acts 15 when the brethren get together to discuss the problem of circumcision, whether it should be allowed or not in the church. He's one that stands up against it.
Yeah.
He is pictured as being an elder and one of the leaders of the churches of the church there in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's mentioned in other places as well. So he seems to be a well-known, significant man of influence in the church. In most commentaries that I check with, and I don't know that everyone does, but the majority seem to think that he's the writer, and I tend to agree.
Yeah.
I think that James, the brother of Jesus, is the writer of this little short epistle.
Now, you make a comment in the sermons that you gave about James 1, verse 1, how he introduces himself, and Jude makes a similar introduction. Both of them are the half-brothers of Jesus. For context's sake, if people aren't familiar with this, they didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry, at least at the first part of his earthly ministry. And so their conversion comes maybe in the latter part where we don't read about it in the Gospels, or shortly after his resurrection. Can you, if I were to read James 1 verse 1, could you comment on, you know, the humble connection that he makes instead of the boastful brag that he could have?
Yep.
It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's okay, I'd also like to read Jude, because his says the same thing. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. But then he adds this, and a brother of James. So help us, you know, as Bible readers, you listen to Paul, and he's going to identify himself as an apostle of the Lord, and Peter, right? And we know them, that they boast in their credentials. But then you get to James, and he just calls himself a servant. What's going on there?
I think the reason for that, pretty obviously, he's the brother of Jesus. And that plays a very significant role in how he identifies himself. It would have been real easy to have said, hey, out there, you folks that are reading my epistle, this is James. I'm the brother of the Lord. So that means you really got to listen to me because I'm related to Jesus. He's my half-brother. But he doesn't do that. That's a little thing we call name-dropping.
Right.
And we use it pretty often because it kind of builds us up. If I went to school with somebody famous, you know, if I went to school, the most popular name today with the Kansas City Chiefs and Taylor Swift is Taylor Swift. That's the word everybody uses. If someone goes to school with Taylor Swift, it's pretty easy for that person to say, you know, when I went to school with Taylor Swift.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's what I mean by name dropping.
Mm-hmm.
You use somebody famous in connection with them, and you kind of give the ideas, I rubbed elbows with them.
Well,
and so that makes me kind of special.
I'm going to tell a story on myself. There's that country music singer who just died, Toby Keith. He went to Moore High School in Oklahoma. I went to Moore High School in Oklahoma.
Yeah.
I didn't know him from anybody else. Yet when he died, I said, oh, Toby Keith died. I went to school where he went to school. And there was this kind of connection because through your name. So that makes sense, this idea of name dropping. James, however, doesn't.
James doesn't do that, which is pretty interesting. And the reason for that is because he's not elevating himself in any way at all.
Mm-hmm.
All attention and love and focus is given to Jesus. Mm-hmm. He's the one that's important, not James. I thought it was interesting when you read the account from
Jude,
that Jude, all basically he says is, hey, I'm James' brother.
Right.
You know, we're in the same boat here.
Right.
We're both brothers of Jesus, but we're not going to brag about
uh-huh.
it. We're not going to name drop
uh-huh.
Jesus.
Uh-huh. Now, I'd never heard it put this way, but you made a claim that James is the New Testament counterpart to Proverbs. What did you mean by that?
In Proverbs, you have a series of wise sayings, and they are applicable to all areas of life. They are to help you live the godly life.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to know about hatred, you want to know about love, you want to know about a lot of different subjects, in the book of James, you find these little short tidbits that have very wise sayings. James does the same thing. James is very practical, and it's full of little tidbits of wisdom. While there are similarities, obviously there's difference as well. And I think one of the differences in that is that the tidbits in James are longer in length
right.
than Proverbs. And so James sort of stretches them out. He adds more depth to each one. But it's still the same principle. Here are some wise sayings that are going to help you to walk the Christian walk. And so James helps us with several thoughts that are important. He doesn't really stress what we would commonly call doctrinal issues. He's not really writing new doctrine like
right.
Paul does
right.
in Romans or other passages, but he's writing things that are practical
right.
to help you to live the Christian life.
Well, that it makes sense that he's not adding new doctrine if we kind of know the timeline of when he writes it in. Now, you make the assertion that it's going to be somewhere between A.D., 40 to 45, and maybe the first letter that's passed out around churches. Now, before they've written Gospels and before they've written other epistles, they're passing this out. And that makes me, I guess, it gives me the flavor that it's going to primarily be a Jewish audience, primarily going to be people that are still believing maybe culturally some similar things. There may be Gentiles, but it's going to be kind of a mono group, if I could use that word. And you talk about that in verse 1 because you say, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So is there, beyond maybe the proverbial sections, is there an overall theme to the book of James for this group of people? Or is it really just a collection of various commands and verses that are intended to inspire them to live for Jesus?
Well, for most of the books of the New Testament, I think there's generally some kind of overall theme or purpose for writing that book. And I think that's the same for James. I think there's a purpose. And it's hard sometimes to say this is the one main theme of James, because
right.
I'm not always sure that's a correct statement. But
right.
there is an important purpose in James, and that is James is telling us how to live for Jesus in an imperfect world, as we see like in verse 2 and 3 about becoming perfect through trials and stuff. We can live perfectly in this sense for Jesus in an imperfect world. So really it's about walking with the Lord in this world and being the kind of people and disciples that he wants us to be.
And to me, that makes sense, because if the Judaizing teachers haven't come onto the scene yet, or if Rome hasn't really kind of turned up the fire of persecution yet, then the type of letter that the churches would need right off the bat would be one that is just inspiring people to be faithful and live for Jesus. And it would have kind of a all over the place different sections, instead of maybe, you know, for example, 1 Peter is all about suffering because they were enduring great persecution. Or maybe Romans is all about this big doctrine of faith, trying to get a mixed Jewish and Gentile church to unite under the banner of faith in Jesus. I like how, before maybe we go into some of the sections of it, you did make a statement that I hadn't thought about, but you say that 54 out of the 108 verses are commands. I'd never, I guess, cataloged them that way. And then you said that 46 out of 108 point to Jesus' words.
Mm.
What do you mean by Jesus' words?
Well, James either, in some senses, directly quotes them or references them or hints at them. Mm. And so the thought that James presents is the thought that Jesus has already presented. In some ways, it's not completely all brand new material, but maybe right. It's this material that's being given back again, made it worded a little bit differently. Let me mention one thing. I may have made a mistake on it when I mentioned to the congregation the 54 imperatives. It's not saying that there are 54 verses that are imperatives. It's saying that there are 54 imperatives found within these 108
gotcha.
Verses. And the idea is that's a lot of commands. An imperative is a command.
Yeah.
And so he's writing authoritatively. He's not just saying, oh, here's a pretty good idea, folks. Why don't you think about doing it? No, he's saying this is the word of God and you need to do it.
Right.
This is a command.
Right.
One writer I saw after made this point, I thought it was a pretty good description of James. He said, instead of just strafing the side of a ship, James drops the big bomb right down the boiler plate of the ship as far as his commands are concerned.
Okay.
He's authoritative in what he has to say.
Yeah. Well, historically, and we'll get into this in chapter two, historically, there's been a lot of religious scholars who've struggled with the book of James because of how on the nose he is about obeying God. And his thoughts on faith and works don't jive with their thoughts on faith and works. And so James has historically maybe had a question mark in some religious groups. Would you share a thought on how maybe if people aren't familiar with that, there are groups out there that look at James and wonder, why is this even in the Bible?
Mm-hmm. For some people, James is sort of put on the back burner. It's a part of the Bible, and I guess they accept it as part of the Bible as far as those scriptures in it they like. But there are some scriptures in it they don't like on faith
right.
and works especially. And so they just almost kind of pretend that it's not there. They don't use it. When they sit
sure.
down and talk with you about faith and works, they go to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And they stress what Paul says.
Yeah.
But they don't go very often. You hardly ever sit down and talk with a denominational person that's going to stress the teachings of James in James chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
verses 14 mm-hmm. through 26. Now, as far as the acceptance of James, it was somewhat of a questionable book in the first three centuries of the Christian era. One of the reasons is because he doesn't identify himself an apostle at the very
right.
first. And there were people back in the first and second century that thought if this was an inspired book, you had to say at the very beginning you were an apostle.
Mm-hmm.
Like Paul begins his letters, Paul,
right.
an apostle of Christ, and so forth. And so there were those who questioned that. There were those who questioned other things. Like you say, there are those who questioned James' view on faith and works as opposed to Paul. And so for some people, it becomes a battleground of Paul versus James.
Right.
But it really never isn't. Paul and James are on they're in the same book.
Mm-hmm.
They're on the same level.
Mm-hmm.
And we're the ones that mess them up.
Right.
They don't mess each other up.
Well, and you and I have had this conversation a couple times over the last few days, but I've always visualized them as back-to-back, fighting mm-hmm. against the enemies of truth, the enemies of the church, the enemies of the Lord, but they're back-to-back. And so James is fighting against a group who are saying, you don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. And he's saying, that's absurd. Of course we have to have faith, and faith means obedience. And then you got Paul, who's backed up next to him, fighting against people who are saying, in order to be saved, you have to first become a Jew. And in order to be a Jew, you have to be circumcised. Then you can get baptized. And so it's these Judaizing teachers. And both of them, while fighting different enemies, are sharing the same gospel
mm-hmm.
of hear, believe, and obey the message mm-hmm. of Jesus Christ.
Exactly. Exactly. They're on the same team. They may be fighting different enemies, and they may sound a little different. But the reason they sound different is because of the enemy they're facing.
Mm-hmm.
They're not facing the same enemy.
Mm-hmm. That'll come up in chapter 2. You have six sermons at Valley Parkway to flesh out this book. And on this podcast, I'm going to give you like 2 or 3 minutes mm-hmm. to flesh out each section. So it's probably not fair to try to summarize it. But I did like that you gave credit to the English translators. Not that the subheadings of the book are inspired, because they're not. But you talk about how these paragraphs are broken down in a way where you can kind of see the proverb or the, you know, unlike the book of Proverbs where it was one or two verses, and in James, as you mentioned, it's probably going to be 6, 7, 8, 9 verses, however long, but it's a paragraph of teaching. And so anybody who's reading from an English Bible can kind of see the way these are broken down. And your sermons, by the way, listeners, I'll try to post the YouTube link for that as well. But your sermons have taken these kind of section by section. The first one that you did was in James chapter 1, and it has two major thoughts, one on the counting all joy and the testing of faith, and then the other on hearing and doing the word. I'd love to give you a few minutes just to maybe summarize those sections, and maybe I'll pipe in from time to time and ask you questions during it.
Well, I think an important point in our Bible study is to learn to see these words in paragraphs and not just individual verses.
Sure.
I remember when I first was trying to read the Bible, first trying to understand the Bible, and first trying to teach the Bible, like in what we used to call chapter studies, it was almost like each verse stood on its own. You studied that one verse, you studied the next verse under it, you studied the next verse under it, and you really didn't get the flow of thought that was going through all these verses. You were mm-hmm. trying to make each verse stand on its own.
Mm-hmm.
And I think one of the greatest things that's helped me in Bible study over the years is to come to the realization that this is written in paragraphs.
Right.
And these paragraphs, a paragraph usually has the opening sentence, the theme sentence,
mm-hmm.
and then the rest of the paragraph sort of revolves around that theme sentence, or it breaks down that theme sentence or adds things to that theme sentence. That's true here. He's doing that. He's thinking in paragraphs, so to speak, and the material within the paragraphs elaborate upon the main idea. And one of the main ideas is this first section involves the trials that would come, and he reminds them that you need to have joy when you go through these trials, because these trials make you better. They make you stronger. If
right.
you didn't have these trials, you would sort of remain status quo spiritually.
Right.
You wouldn't grow. But I think what's really interesting in that verse 2 is that he says that you count it all joy when you enter trials. And that's almost contradictory to the way we think. We don't
sure.
want, we don't think of trials as producing joy. Trials produce suffering.
Yeah.
Trials produce pain yeah. and all. And what we have to remind ourselves, I think, sometimes is a difference between joy and happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Happiness, generally, we might say, is an emotion, and it comes upon us usually from external sources.
Right.
Something outside makes me happy.
Right.
Beautiful day. I feel happy. It's payday. I feel happy. I buy a new coat or a new shirt. That makes me feel happy.
Right.
You know, lots of things make me happy. But just as quickly, it can go south and things can go bad and you don't feel happy anymore. You may feel sad. You may feel angry, but you don't feel happy. Well, James is not saying consider it all happiness when you undergo
right.
trials, because they're not going to make you happy.
Mm-hmm.
But you can have joy.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is our joy is tied directly to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's an internal attribute rather than an external thing. And therefore, we can have joy no matter what the environment
yeah.
may be.
Yeah.
You can have joy even when you're sick. And the reason you have joy is because it's tied with Jesus and not with you.
I like how in verse 2, I'm reading from the ESV, but it says, count it all joy when, not if, but when you meet trials. So there is almost a, I guess the way I interpret that is there's a guarantee that it's going to happen at some point in your life. None of us are going to get off where we get through our whole life in, like you called it, this status quo. You're going to face a trial.
Yeah.
What, Dad, what's a trial and how's it different from a temptation?
Well, a trial can be very similar to a temptation because they both involve what we would consider to be hardships, obstacles, problems put in front of us. Scripture seems to indicate that there are some obstacles that are placed in front of us that are from God. And when that happens, they're there for the purpose of strengthening us, not hurting us.
Right.
We're to respond to them in a proper way. We are to learn from them. We are to grow from them and to be stronger for them. In Genesis 22, verse 1, in the King James Version, it says, "And God tempted Abraham." But in the New King James and other newer translations since, it says God tried Abraham. God doesn't tempt people to sin. God tries people for them to grow stronger.
Right.
Now, that involves a hardship. And that hardship can be found both within a trial and within a temptation. That's what makes it sometimes confusing. But the thing that James is stressing to us here in this verse, and then also down in verse 13, is that trials are come from God and are to strengthen us. Temptations come from the devil, and he's trying to ruin us in that.
I like a visual that you had in the PowerPoint whenever you were preaching from this. In verse 14, it says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured." And that that visual of somebody going fishing and that big old fish down at the bottom of the pond looks up and sees, whether it's a worm on a hook or some sort of a fake lure, there's something enticing about it. But in fishing, it's called a lure, and it's intended to deceive that fish and make them think it's something else. And it's for the fish's ruin. And just to, I guess, validate what you're talking about, God doesn't deceive us with trials. They're intended, like it will be known. This is not, it may not be pleasurable. It may not be enjoyable, but it is for your benefit. It's useful. You will grow from it. Whereas a temptation is the choice to obey and disobey, but the disobeying choice is an alluring deception, and God doesn't present them in that way. God's very honest about how this is going to be uncomfortable for you.
Well, James reminds us that God doesn't send the temptations. He says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." And then he continues in verses 14 and 15 and explains how temptation works, which is what you just mentioned. Temptation works in a sense when we are in a safe position, and, for example, the devil wants to tempt us, and so what he does is he puts something before us that is appealing,
right?
That is very alluring. If we stay in our safe position, we don't have a problem. We can do and behave and live the way we ought to. But the problem sometimes is this thing, whatever it is that's put before us, looks really good.
Right.
And it draws us out of our safe position.
Right.
It's like that fish you talked about. The fish in the water, in a sense, is in a safe position. And a lot of times, they're in hidden positions, like under an old log or in some shrub under the water or under an old tree. They're safe.
Right.
But you throw that worm out there, you throw that minnow out there, and it draws that fish out, and he grabs it to his own destruction. Now, what James means about that, and I think this is pretty significant, is it helps us to understand that we are responsible for our lives, and we can't blame others. It's really easy to blame others. We love to play the blame game.
Right.
And even when we talk about temptation, we say the devil tempted us. The truth of the matter is the devil puts the temptation in front of us, but that's all he can do. We are the ones that choose to go after it, just like that fish chooses to leave that safe place as he's in. He chooses to leave it and go after that thing that's alluring. Mm. And we do the same thing. We go after that ourselves. And so what James really is saying here, as far as temptation is concerned, you really can't blame anybody but yourself, because you're the one that chose it. Now, the devil put it in front of you, but the devil can't make you do it.
Right.
He can only place it there. And then you choose because it looks good. Mm-hmm. I want that. It glitters. It's beautiful. It makes me feel good. Whatever it is, I want it. And when we do, we're hooked, just like that fish is.
The end of this section contrasts that temptation, that luring, with what God does give. In verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And so, you know, connecting that to trials, there are several books or parts of books like Job, some of the Psalms and others where God's people are tried and they're crying out. They don't understand it. But on this side of the resurrection, we definitely have a understanding that trials are for our benefit, and ultimately we will be vindicated in God's judgment. But let me see if I can put a bow on this and get you into the next section. Verse 16 begins with, "Do not be deceived." And then down in verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers, deceiving yourselves." And then verse 26 talks about how if you think you're religious but don't bridle the tongue, it deceives the heart. In your studies, as I was listening to them, I just put a note here about what self-deception, why it's such a deadly sin, why it draws so many people away. And I wrote down here, self-deception is the overestimation of self-worth and the underestimation of God's revelation. It's, you know, this twofold problem, mm-hmm. of puffing yourself up while diminishing what's been given to us by God. That second section, this idea of hearing the word of God and doing the word of God, this is the antidote to self-deception. Because, I mean, when I was thinking about it, I was like, man, how do I make sure I don't fall into this big temptation of deceiving myself? And it seems like chapter 1, verse 19 through 27 is about that. Here's, if you want to not be tempted and you want to count it all a joy during temptation, then you have to have the word implanted. Is that a fair, I guess, interpretation of why this next big section's here?
Of course it is, yeah. The key to overcoming temptation always is to have the Word of God an important, vital part of your life. There are different kinds of deception. We can be deceived by other people.
Sure.
But we can also be self-deceived. And the Bible seems to make that an especially dangerous kind of deception, mm-hmm. because if you deceive yourself, it's a lot more difficult to see the deception. Maybe you can if you're really honest with yourself, but most of us may not be honest with ourselves. And so when we deceive ourselves, that's a pretty dangerous step. So James wants to say to us, here's a way to overcome self-deception. Here's a way to not fall prey to self-deception. Here's a way to be able to have this joy to overcome all these trials that you have, and that involves being led by the Word of God, letting the Word of God in you, as the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 11, hiding the Word of God
right.
in your heart that you might not sin against it.
Right. The verse 21, well, it's just a tragedy that we can't go into every verse.
Yeah.
You know, I want to talk about being quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to wrath. And maybe people can go to the YouTube preaching that you did at Valley Parkway. But in verse 21, the visual of calling it the implanted word, and the idea that it takes you getting things out of the garden, like weeds and rocks, because it says, "Put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." This gardening metaphor is really interesting on if I'm scared about self-deception, if I got to be honest with, am I being deceived? there's kind of two different things going on here. The removing of stuff and then the implanting of stuff. Give us a introduction to this gardening example.
One of the trademarks of James is his ability to use things of nature and common everyday things around us. He uses all kinds of examples, talks about the seashore. He talks about flowers and flowers fading under the heat.
Mm-hmm.
Here he uses the illustration of gardening. And while we may not all garden, but I think probably a lot of your listeners probably dabble in gardening or dabble in flowers, we understand the principle.
Sure.
And we understand that before you can really plant a garden or plant a flower bed or something, you got to do a little work to prepare for it. Maybe full of rocks. You got to get those rocks out of there. Maybe full of weeds. You got to get those weeds out of there. It may be full of stuff that will be harmful when you try to plant. So before you can put the seed there, you got to clear out the garden spot.
Yeah.
That's the point James is making, using a physical illustration to illustrate our hearts. In our hearts, you know, I like to say there's a throne in our heart. And every person, there's a throne in your heart. And someone or something sits on that throne. And whatever sits on that throne controls you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, for most people, unfortunately, it's self. Self sits on that throne. And self involves what he mentions here in verse 21 is all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And this is the New King James Version and the way it was rendered in the English Standard Version. But the idea is it's full of bad stuff. Your heart can be full of bad stuff.
Yeah.
And you got to clear that out. And you've got to put Jesus on that throne in your heart. And what he's telling us is the way that we do that, the way we understand that, is through that word.
Mm-hmm.
That word, when you allow the word of God in your heart, it's going to make major changes. You're going to allow Jesus to sit on that throne on your heart. But you got to prepare the land first. You got to prepare the heart first. You got to get this bad stuff out of your heart, out of your mind, because it'll control you if you don't.
Mm-hmm.
That seed is not going to grow well with a bunch of weeds. You know, Jesus taught us that in the parable of the sower.
Right.
That is, it may take off and start a little while, but after a while, the weeds take over again. And that can happen to all of us.
I think I'd like to offer just the additional encouragement from maybe one of my top three favorite scriptures is Isaiah 55:11. Where he talks about how the Lord God says, my word shall not return to me void. And it's in a section where it is talking about planting, the idea of he brings bread to the sower and seed to the sower and bread to the eater, and his word will not return void. So the implanted word, especially for maybe a new Christian or somebody that's reading the Bible, but maybe they're discouraged because they've not got through it or it's hard to understand, the implanted word doesn't mean that you're gleaning fruits immediately. There's still work to be done in the watering and the tending and the growing of it. You just got to be consistent in Bible study, consistent in Bible reading and Bible conversation. And it's amazing how it comes alive over time.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
You can't just put it in there and then expect to get something out of it.
Well, when you first become a Christian, sometimes when you first become a Christian, you're in awe of older Christians, and you think, they know so much, and all. They know the Word of God so much. They know it frontwards and backwards, and you think, I could never know that. What you will discover over a period of time is that you will become like that person as well if you continue to dig and do your work and understand the Word of God, but it takes time. And that's the very thing that James uses in James chapter 5. He talks about a farmer having patience.
Oh, yeah.
If anybody has to learn patience, it's a farmer.
Mm-hmm.
When he plants his seed, he knows it's going to be another 2 or 3 months before he yields his harvest. And so he's got to be patient. He can't plant his crops and expect them the next day. It's going to take time.
Yeah.
There are things that he has to do during that time to ensure the growth of that crop.
Right.
That's true for us also.
Right. Very good. Now, on one hand, it's the word implanted. And then on the other hand, it's being a doer of the word. So the metaphor kind of shifts from farming to this idea of looking at yourself in the mirror. I love the analogy you gave on it. And then there's also some questions I have about what it means to look in the perfect law of liberty. Give us just an overview for those who are listening to this. What's this metaphor that James is using, and why does it matter in our Bible reading?
Well, the metaphor that he uses is looking into a mirror. And the concept is that when you look into a mirror, you know, you see yourself the way you really are.
Mm-hmm.
You see all the flaws. You see your hair out of place, like mine is right now.
That's why it's a podcast, not a video.
Yeah, really. And you just see yourself. And his point is that when you leave that mirror and you go out into the world and you do the things that you do every day, you get busy with those everyday things.
Sure.
And you're not sitting around thinking about, well, what did I look like?
Right.
What was my flaw today? You're busy doing other things. And his point is, as long as we look into the Word of God, we see ourselves the way we really are.
Mm-hmm.
We see our needs mm-hmm. for Jesus. We see our needs for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We see all that we need. We see our weaknesses, and we see the answer to all of our weaknesses and problems. But he says, when you get away from that, when we get away from the Word of God, we allow the things of the world to dictate to us how we live our life. We get busy doing things.
Sure.
Some of them aren't necessarily bad. They're just things we do. And we get busy doing these things, and we're not focusing upon the Word of God again. And so his point is that don't get caught up in being away from that mirror, spiritually speaking.
Right.
Have that mirror with you
right.
at all times in life.
Right. And he introduces the first probably controversial, and you know, people are listening, they're not seeing, so I'm doing air quotes with my fingers. The first controversial part of being a doer of the word, and that might not sit well with people who believe in faith only. You know, they're gonna say it's not about what we do, it's about who we know, it's about what Jesus has done, not about what we do. And yet James is saying it's not the hearer, it's the doer. But this isn't the only time in the New Testament where there's a distinction made between those who hear and then those who do. I know I'm kind of putting you on the spot, but can you think of other times in the New Testament where that concept has been reinforced either by Jesus or his followers?
Well, Jesus obviously did it when he told the little parable of the story of the man that built his house on the sand.
Mm-hmm.
His point that he was making there involves those who hear the word of God and those who do the word of God. It's not enough just to hear it. You
yeah.
also have to do it.
Yeah.
The man, Jesus compared the one who only hears but doesn't do what he knows to do to the man that builds his house on the sand. For whatever reason, he builds his house on the sand. He should have known better.
Right.
But he didn't.
Right.
Or he just didn't do what was
stubborn.
Right. And consequently, when the storm came and hit, it shattered his house.
Right.
You know, it just blew it all over the place because it wasn't built on a good foundation. Jesus was saying, that's the man who hears
yeah.
but doesn't do. On the other hand, he says, the man who hears and does what's right
mm-hmm.
is the one who builds his house mm-hmm. on the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Just before this, I think Jesus had said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter
right.
the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father
yeah.
which is in heaven. So the Lord taught it and taught that principle quite often. Paul did as well. I think all the Bible writers do, that it's not just enough to hear, to let it go in one ear, because if you're not careful, as we say, it goes out the other ear.
Exactly.
But you have to absorb that word of God and do. Paul would say, I believe in Philippians 4, verse 9, the things that you have seen and heard of me, do.
Mm-hmm.
Do those things.
Mm-hmm.
So the emphasis on the Bible is not just hearing the truth, but it goes a little bit further. And it says you've got to do what God says as well.
Oh, yeah. The formula in every covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, right? It's always been hear, believe, obey. Hear, believe, obey. The obey might change as far as how, but it's never deviated from that. You hear God, you got to believe what he says is true and right, and then you have to do what he says. You can't shirk that responsibility. I love the example you gave. I asked you a question in one of the Q&As, and you responded with, imagine if Abraham heard God say, sacrifice your son, but then decided not to do it. Like that, we would not boast about him being faithful if he had just heard God. It's because he heard God and did what God said that he's known as the father of faith.
Well, at the same time, when you do something, you have to do what God said and not what you think you want to do.
That's a good point.
And the point there was Abraham could have said, oh, I understand I have to make a sacrifice, and I'm going to make a human sacrifice, but I'm going to use the children of one of my servants,
sure,
and not my own son.
Sure.
And there's going to be a sacrifice. I'm going to offer a sacrifice to God.
Yeah.
But I've changed who it is and from my son to another one.
Yeah.
You can't change the doing part.
Yes. We're introduced at the end of chapter 1, and then as we begin chapter 2, this has kind of popped up in the studies you've done at Valley Parkway. People have been asking you questions about it, so I feel like maybe our listeners might want to hear this question as well. In verse 25, it talks about the perfect law, the law of liberty, and then in chapter 2, verse 8, it says, if you really fulfill the royal law. And what some people were interested in was, is this talking about the law of Moses or something else? And you kind of gave an answer that I feel other people need to hear. Otherwise, they could interpret this improperly. So what kind of law is being under discussion in the book of James?
Well, you're going to have to come back next week if you want to get more out of this mini-series on the book of James, How to Live Steadfastly for Jesus. Now, I want to encourage you to visit the show notes. I don't know if it translates across all the platforms that I put this on, but whenever I post this on SoundCloud, I put hyperlinks for different things. I want to introduce you to some of them now in case you hadn't seen it. First, you should be able to see a hyperlink to a YouTube playlist for the whole James series that Dad recently preached at the Valley Parkway Church of Christ. You should also see a hyperlink for the commentary on studylight.org. That website has the entire catalog of Contending for the Faith commentaries, including Dad's on the book of James. So if you're a Bible student who likes to have Bible resources, I encourage you to check that out. Of course, there will be a hyperlink for pureandsimplebible.com. There's a lot of study resources there for you to use and utilize. I have recently had some people talk about how they use them in their home congregations. I've had one congregation send me a thank you list from a bunch of the members who privately use them in studies. And then I had a really great conversation with a new friend from the Arizona area, and he talked about how a lot of the members of the congregation where he's a part of use the Bible study workbooks. So check it out. They're free to download PDF versions, or you can order print versions of them as well. Finally, you can go to Patreon. There's a hyperlink for Patreon. If you want to support Pure and Simple Bible financially, then you can go check that out, and I would appreciate the support. I always am thankful for the prayers. Keep it up, please. And until next week, I want you to remember, God loves you very much, and I do too. Lord willing, see you soon.
Well, I'm here to tell you a story that is true, about a judge by the name of Gideon. He was a man like me and you. Well, Israel.